Invite you to attend to our scripture passage this morning. It's in your bulletin, or maybe you want to follow along in your Bible. It's chapter 13, and we'll be reading the first six verses of this chapter. The recipients of this book, the Hebrews, were running on empty in their lives. The previous chapter, you may remember, had talked about the Christian life as a race, and they were growing weary. They were flagging in this race. And whenever that happens, love suffers, because love is a fruit of faith. If faith is burning low, love ebbs. So the author in today's passage is going to directly address that by speaking of three commands that where they were flagging. They were they were just losing their motivation for these three basic areas of Christianity. So let's read about it, beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews 13. Hear now the word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So these commands, there are basically three of them here, to love, to avoid sexual immorality, to be sexually pure, and to be content instead of loving money. And those three are emphasized because they were running low. They were flagging in these three things. You can see that very clearly in the first one. He mentions there in the area of hospitality, which is under love, do not neglect to show hospitality. The tenses of the verb kind of have the sense of don't go on neglecting, because that's precisely what they were doing. The wind of trusting God was no longer filling their sails. It had died down. And when that wind dies, we lose our motivation in these basic areas of the Christian life. Hasn't that been your experience? Have you noticed how when you grow cold in your walk with Jesus, that you just lose your motivation for even the most basic aspects of Christianity, attending to the public worship of God's people, meeting with God's people, reading the Bible, prayer, serving God with your gifts? You just, it's just like a deflating of a balloon, and it just grows flaccid, and you just don't seem to have any gas in your tank anymore. It's not an uncommon situation, and it was exactly what the Hebrews were experiencing. So the author here addresses this. He's been addressing the faith aspect of it already. I mean, for 12 chapters, he's been talking about that. And now he wants to get to some of the specifics of that. The way to be recharged, re-energized, to have the wind fill your sails again is not just to talk about faith. You must talk about faith because that's the energy behind it. But I think of it as a walk, as taking two steps. And the first step is always faith, resting in Jesus, drawing near to Him again as we believe His promises and trust Him. But you don't just keep doing that. It's like if you just have one foot and you want to make progress, you don't just keep moving that one foot out further. There's going to be a limit. At some point, you've got to bring that other foot forward and make it help. And that other foot coming forward is the specific commands of the Scriptures. You know, expressed very well in that famous hymn, trust, step one, obey, step two. Trust, again, obey. That's the Christian walk. So let's look at these three commands more specifically. And the first one concerns love. Don't run out of love. Let brotherly love continue, he says. He calls it brotherly love. It's the love that family members have for one another, because that's exactly what we as Christians are. We are brothers and sisters to one another. And one of the features of family love is that it is unconditional, right? I mean, Uncle Harry may be a little quirky, but he's still your uncle. And you kind of still love him and accept him. That's a mark of family, brotherly love. And when faith weakens, love weakens. When love weakens, the mission of the church weakens. Didn't Jesus say, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another"? People, many Christians like to have symbols of their faith that they wear or display, you know, crosses. Some put tattoos on their bodies of various Christian symbols. There's the classic ichthus fish symbol that you'll see a bumper sticker, or businessmen will put it on their business card or something. And that's all well and good, but it falls far short of what Jesus says is to be the primary symbol of our Christianity. And that's this badge of love that we are to wear. Love for one another. And the recipients needed a reminder of that. And so what he does is he names three specific ways they're to love one another. Because if I were to say to you, how many of you think love for one another is important? I'm confident I'd get 100% affirmation of that. Love is the easiest thing in the world to endorse. But sometimes when it comes to the specifics of love, we fall a little short. Love is good in theory, hard in practice. So he gives three practices that love always has. And the three are hospitality, and remembering prisoners, and remembering those who are mistreated. So I love Charles Dickens' names of characters. In one of his novels, Bleak House, he has a woman named Mrs. Jellyby. And Mrs. Jellyby is famous for her love of the poor people in Africa. She lives in London, and she's all the time talking about the poor people in Africa while neglecting her own children. And I think that that's often the case with our love. We affirm its importance, but when it comes to local aspects of love, we often fall short. You know, we might respond in sympathy to a GoFundMe campaign for somebody at a distance, but then neglect someone who's much closer to us. Love must be local. So the first example of that is in this area of hospitality. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. In the New Testament era, one aspect of hospitality and its necessity arose from the fact that Christian missionaries would often be itinerant. They would travel from town to town. And it was not possible in many places to stay in inns. Inns were kind of disreputable in this day, and they just weren't that abundant anyway. And so it was the common practice for Christians who lived locally to show hospitality to itinerant Christian workers. And that would be a costly endeavor, costly as to time, costly as to money. It would be inconvenient. And it would be easy to just, I like this word neglect because I think it rings so true. It's not that they said, oh, hospitality bad, we're opposed to that. They just said, let someone else do it. I'm not going to do that. You know, hopefully somebody else will sign up to house these missionaries who are coming through. They were neglecting hospitality. So what does hospitality look like in our context? You actually heard a great example of it in Hunter's testimony. That's exactly what hospitality is. The word means a love of strangers. It basically, you know, who is the stranger? The stranger is the person who's the outsider. It might be somebody, something simple as somebody who's new, a family new to our city, and they just don't have the rich network of relationships that you might have. That's a stranger. Hospitality is reaching out, including them, making outsiders to be insiders. That's hospitality. It might be somebody who's just lonely, just needs some kindness. And it could be a single person who just needs some family time with a family in the church. In any number of applications, an international student, a widow, a widower, somebody new to our church. All of those are examples of hospitality. And then there's a promise tied to this. For thereby, he says, some have entertained angels unawares. It's a clear reference to Genesis 18 and something that happened with Abraham. You may remember the story if you've ever read the book of Genesis. Abraham is there and three men come to visit him. And he immediately engages in the common practice of hospitality. He orders his servants to begin preparing an elaborate meal for them. And while the meal is being prepared, they converse with one another. And gradually, it dawns on Abraham that these are no ordinary visitors. They are heavenly visitors. And as it turns out, two of them are angels. The third is a pre-incarnate form of the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God himself. We know that because Abraham, it dawns on him that's the case, because he starts praying to him. He makes a petition of him that one would only make to God himself. And so the point of this is that through showing hospitality, what happened? He drew near to God. He was unexpectedly blessed by his nearness with God and the gifts that God brings whenever we draw near to him. And that's the consistent case with hospitality throughout the Bible. Remember where those two angels go when they leave Abraham? They go to Abraham's nephew, Lot, who lived in the city of Sodom. And what does Lot do? He does the same thing Abraham does. He welcomes them into his house, extending protection to them. And Lot is blessed as a result. What happens? He's delivered from the judgment that comes upon Sodom. And many other cases of hospitality could be mentioned. I think of the widow of Zarephath, who extended hospitality to the prophet Elijah. It's a famine. There's a drought. It's led to famine. She has her last bit of food. And she extends hospitality to this prophet of God, thinking that the two of them are going to share their very last meal together and then die. And what ends up happening is that it's not her last meal at all, but rather God miraculously, through Elijah, causes that those food stores to be constantly replenished so that she's saved from the famine through her hospitality. So there are promises God gives. It is through hospitality and the love of hospitality that we often bring God near to us in surprising and unexpected ways. I can give a personal example of that. My wife has a wonderful gift of hospitality. And during the years our children were young and growing up, we often had people in our house. And one of the blessings we have seen for that is that all three of our kids now love to have people in their homes. And they are wonderfully hospitable. And their homes are refuges and centers for so many needs. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a blessing that we enjoy, God's hand of blessing. So let me just ask you this. And, I'm not asking this question to condemn or to make you feel guilty, but just a little self-assessment. Here's the question. Outside of your family members, how many people have seen the inside of your house and could describe it to you and tell you what it looks like? Do not neglect to show hospitality. The next application of love, the second and third practical applications, expressions of love, are to remember those in prison and those mistreated. And in both cases, he talks about having a heart of empathy. So prisoners are to be remembered as though we are in prison with them. And I think he's putting his finger on this very important quality of empathy. It's an essential part of love. Just like God loved us and became a substitute for us, right? Living the life we should have lived, dying the death we should have died. He was our substitute. He urges us to embrace that attitude of love and put ourselves in others' places. What must it be like to be a prisoner? What would I be feeling were I there? What would I want others to do for me if I were in that place? And then love does those things. And the same with those who are mistreated. He says that they are to be remembered since you also are in the body. And the body he's talking about there is not the body of Christ, it's the physical body. In other words, we know what it's like to suffer bodily injury and pain. And so he says, since you know what that's like, imagine if you were afflicted unjustly with bodily pain. Again, what would you want others doing for you in that case? And do that for them. That's what love is like. I noticed something about love in all three of these cases that I think needs to be pointed out. And that is that the direction of love is from those who have some power to those who are lacking power. So the well-connected have the power, and they extend hospitality to those not well-connected, the resourced to the unresourced. Those who are not in prison, they have the power of freedom. They are to extend resources to those in prison, those not mistreated to those who are mistreated. This is an important feature of love. It is especially important today, I think. Let me mention something that people talk about a lot today, critical race theory. So, people condemn that all the time, and rightly so. It's not biblical at all. But let me ask you this: is there something we can do, other than talk about it, that would be helpful? And the answer to that question is yes, and it's right here in this text. You see, all critical theory says that the solution to the world's problems is to take those who have power and replace them to those who have been without power. That's the heart of critical theory. All critical race theory is just one branch of a bigger category called critical theory. And all critical theory has that in common. And it's a very un-Christian answer. What is the Christian answer to the injustices, the problems of our world? It's not to take those who have power and remove power from them and give it to those who have lacked power. That's not the biblical answer. The biblical answer is this: those who have power and resources are to use that to help those, to serve those who lack power and resources. That is what Jesus has done. That is what he shows us to do. That is what this text is telling us to do. That is Christian love. Second area, don't run out of sexual purity. I need to speed up here a little bit. And he says it like this: let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. So he's talking here. He names two sins: sexual immorality and adultery. Those are distinct things in the Bible. Sexual immorality refers to the sin of people who are unmarried engaging in sexual sin with those to whom they are not married. Premarital sex would fit under this category. And then adultery is sexual intimacy for a married person with someone to whom they are not married. And he says, he puts it in the biblical context of honoring marriage. Those things are wrong, not because God just wants to make us miserable and says, here are the restrictions I bring, but rather because they dishonor what God honors. God honors marriage. Many times when preachers preach about sexual purity, they say it like this: sexual purity is important because God knows what's best for you, and it's best for you that you engage in sexual purity. Well, that's true. There's no question about that. But this text provides us another motivation that I find even more profound and significant and motivating to me. And that motivation is the honoring of what God honors: marriage. God honors marriage. It was his idea. It was the first institution he created. Jesus performed his first miracle in John's gospel at a wedding, turning water into wine. The Holy Spirit says that that marriage is a picture of Jesus' love for his church and his faithfulness to his people. Do you remember how in the Old Testament the laws about sacrifices, animal sacrifices, were rigidly enforced? The tabernacle and all that, you know, there were a couple of sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who offered unauthorized fire. Seemingly a minor offense to many modern readers, and yet God judged them by killing them. He saw that as a serious thing. Why? Because it compromised the truth about the ultimate temple, Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. And you see, marriage is the same. Marriage points to Jesus' faithfulness and love for his people. And we honor marriage because of that, because that's God's demonstration to the world of his love for his people. And so that's why he says God judges the sexually immoral and the adulterer. Let me be quick to add, what he means by that is the unrepentant sexual immorality and unrepentant adultery. There's always forgiveness and restoration for repentance. Then the third area, don't run out of contentment. That's his final challenge, concerns the sin of covetousness. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. So, and he makes it a theological issue, just like he did with sexual purity. And he says that you know, the reason we are to be content is because of God's promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And, you know, we often think that the solution to covetousness and the love of money is just to have a little more money, right? You know, don't we often think, you know, I would be content if I had just a little bit more? And the Bible's solution is actually just the opposite of that. If that's what you think, the Bible says you will never be content. Rather, you will only be content if you say, right now, I have enough because I have a rich heavenly Father who promises never to leave me, never to forsake me, who promises, and he quotes from Psalm 118, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We're like the 10-year-old boy whose rich father gives him a $5 bill at the county fair and says, you know, go and spend it however you want. You've only got $5. That's not much. You're poor in that situation. However, you're rich in the fact that you've got a father who has all the resources, who loves you. And God promises to provide for his people. Sometimes he does provide by giving more money. Sometimes he provides by giving the ability to live on less. But in every case, God promises to provide. I had just kind of an application of this for me. You know, this month is budget season for our church leadership. We're planning the 2022 budget. And it seems like the pandemic has taken something of a toll on our church finances. We're running short. And I find that I'm not usually troubled by personal finances, but my heart grows anxious about church finances for some reason. And so this has been a precious promise to me, and it's been a rebuke to me. The Lord will provide. The Lord is our helper. So let me just ask this in closing. Do you feel yourself running on empty. This text provides us with some helpful steps to take. And every single one of them are theologically rooted. We trust God, and therefore we extend ourselves to love others, sometimes at cost and sacrifice. We trust God, and we honor marriage as a result. We trust God to provide for us, and we are content with what we have. Let's pray and ask for His help in these areas. Oh God, thank you that in all these areas we can draw near to you, and more importantly, you draw near to us. Help us to love. Help us to be pure, to honor marriage. Help us to be content, not covetous. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.